2002, spring of 2002, I was finishing up my seminary studies, my training to be a pastor, and I figured it was probably time to try to find a job in ministry, which is a unique experience. I was engaged to be married, so my father-in-law was going to demand that, right, that I find a job to take care of my wife, even though it was a ministry job. And so I was candidating, had different interviews with different people in the church that I ended up preferring, as at least as it related to the interview process, was a church down in Houston, and I'd known some families. My wife and I were counselors at a camp called TBRM in New Braunfels, and this family knew me. I didn't know that they were putting me in the hat for a middle school youth job, but they were. And so I got a call. And in long story short, I remember the interview process, and I was comparing notes, right? When you interview with one position or another, and this church I felt like really fit me, except for one major red flag, and it was they were looking for a new lead pastor, and I was going to be the middle school guy. And I remember taking the job and going, who's this guy going to be, right? He's going to be my boss. He's going to be the guy that sets the direction for the staff, for the elders, for the church. And I remember not long after that, the interview process and meeting the guy that they eventually hired. And I liked him. I heard a lot about him from the search committee and the people in leadership that were making the decision and telling me all about his resume. But it wasn't until, and put yourself in this situation, have you ever had a new boss that was coming and you heard about his resume and you heard about who that person was, but you didn't know him? You're still, right? You're still going, who is this person? Some of you are looking at me like the new pastor 6 years ago. Like, I don't know who's this crazy guy coming in, right? But we all go through that kind of process. Even though we've heard things about someone, even though they're the next leader, we want to experience that person for ourselves. We want to make a judgment call on what we think for ourselves, and that can only happen when we're in front of them. I know you've been there. If you've had a boss or had a new boss or had somebody in your life that was going to be leading something, and it's interesting, as you turn to the second chapter of John, or really the first chapter of the book of John, which we've walked through the last 4 or 5 weeks, what do you see John, the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, doing? He busts out of the seams with, here's who Jesus the Messiah is, right? He is God in the flesh. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He is full of grace and truth. And so you see the identity of Jesus being spoken about by the Apostle John. And then who do you see? You see John the Baptist, the guy who's come to bear witness before the Messiah would come about Messiah, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe and remember something. Remember where many of the disciples of Jesus came from. Many of them were disciples of John the Baptist. We saw that in previous passage. They were following John the Baptist and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was coming. And then what does John the Baptist do when he sees Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he will be the sacrifice for sin, that he will be the substitute for sin, that he will satisfy the justice of God. And so John the Baptist has these disciples, and he's saying, don't follow me. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, the Messiah. You need to start following him. And they were a little confused about that. You'll see, even in chapter 3, when we get there, that they were a little confused about that. Should we go and follow Jesus still? It's kind of like, not the same, clearly not the same, but it's kind of like when the new leader comes on, I need to know more. And if you remember last week in the passage where Jesus calls the disciples to himself, he flexes a little bit, doesn't he? With Nathanael, and he says, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. And that seemed to be enough for Nathanael, right? He's like, hey, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. And Jesus says, that's all it took, right? I'm going to show you greater things. You're going to see greater things out of me. You're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending. You're going to see more. And so you've got to imagine that the disciples of Jesus, and you see it all the way through the Gospels, there's a sense in which they believe in Jesus, that he's Messiah, but they had all kinds of connotations about what Messiah would do and who Messiah would be. Many at this point likely thought, hey, he's going to take over the Romans and we're going to rule and reign right now. That sounds pretty good right now, doesn't it? But that's not how he came. So their information about the new guy is growing. So you get to chapter 2, And now they're going to see him even more up close and personal. Nathaniel and the rest of them are going to see greater things. Turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. You know this passage if you know the Gospel of John. This is the wedding at Cana, the miraculous sign that Jesus turns water into wine. But what I want you to see here is more than a miracle. I want you to see the sign, but I want you to see what the sign points to. I want you to see the transforming power of Jesus, not just physically, but also spiritually. John 2, 1 through 11. Before we begin, let me just ask you, what do you do with the miraculous? Things that bend the natural laws of our world. What do you do? What category do you put that in your logical, rational mind? Do you tend to dismiss something that might be miraculous? Do you tend to redefine it? Or on the other side, do you tend to look at it and go, man, I'm going to seek after the sign. I want to see the sign, and almost to a place where you chase after the miraculous more than you chase after the one who does it. So those are questions before we begin, but look at it. Today, I want you to notice in this text when Jesus does this miracle, how Jesus does this miracle, and why he does this miracle, and why he doesn't do this miracle, even more important maybe, in this passage. And then what is the effect of the miracle of turning water into the wine? What effect does it have on Jesus's followers? What effect does it have on these disciples who have a new leader? Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll start there. We'll keep working through the passage. God's word says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, they're drinking. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants in response, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." As we begin this passage, we need a little background about weddings in the first century. In the first century, weddings could last up to a week, and there was wine, there was festivities, there was food, and dads, the groom and his family were the people in the first century who paid for it, not the lady, right? Not the bride. So in first century, the groom paid for this. The groom's family paid for this. It was a celebration that lasted up to a week, and the guest list. This is a really interesting one. The guest list wasn't just the people that you wanted there, and maybe more importantly, the people you didn't want there. It was everyone in your village. It was everyone in your community. Cana was a little village about 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus' family lived. And so weddings were way different. And one of the things that's behind some of this that seems kind of odd was, if you know first century Israel, they were a hospitality culture. Like, the idea that you would run out of something in a festivity and a celebration, and you're living amongst these people and you're not going anywhere else, like, it would be not only an embarrassment to you and your family, would be an embarrassment to the bride's family too if you ran out of wine, if you ran out of food, if you weren't hospitable in that culture. And so to our eyes, when we read this, they ran out of wine, we were like, okay, they're just going to go down to, you know, HEB or Specs or something and get more, and it's no big deal. It wasn't that simple, first of all, in the first century, and it was seen as a major social faux pas. Like, a week later, and really the rest of your life, you're walking down the streets of Cana, and everybody's thinking, they may not say it out loud, it's like, yeah, they're the people that were inhospitable at their kid's wedding. Can you believe that? That's the vibe in that culture. That's what it would be like. So this is a big problem, maybe not a problem if you're just reading it through 21st century eyes, but it's a huge, huge problem. And it looks like in this text, Jesus was close to this family. We don't know if they were family or close friends, but like I said, 8 miles from Nazareth. So Jesus knows these people. They're invited. It looks like Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in the house party. She's helping with the wedding and with the caterer effectively. And so the wine runs out. And so what does Mary, the mother of Jesus, look at the text. It says that she goes to Jesus and simply says, they have no wine. Let me translate that. If you've ever watched Superman, right? It would be like Clark Kent's mom observing something happening in Smallville and saying, hey, Clark, we need you. Mary understands that Jesus could do something about it. That's why she's saying, hey, Jesus, we have no wine. We don't know if he's done it before. We don't know what he's done. But Mary understands that Jesus could do something about it. He could save his family or his friends from embarrassment. And so what does Jesus say? You see this in a couple of places in the Bible with Jesus. He says, woman. Like, and to our ears, how does that sound? Man, you're rebuking your mom. Like, you're talking down to your, you're being rude to your mom. Kids, don't do that. Like, you're, in first century, the phrase, which you see it at the cross as well, woman. You see it a number of places where Jesus says to Mary, woman. It would be the equivalent today of ma'am. It wasn't disrespectful. It was ma'am. Mother, what does this have to do with me? I think he knows what she's asking. And then he says this. He's 30 years old, so it's not like he's 12 or 10. What does this have to do? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. We see that in the Gospels as well. In a number of places, my hour has not yet come. I'm not going to reveal myself and who I am because of my Father's plans for me. The hour that has not yet come is the cross. And so what he's saying is, mom, it's not time. It's not time for me to reveal everything about who I am yet. So that also tells you, not that you didn't know this, but Jesus, his whole life, he knows what's coming. He not only knows what's coming, he knows the plan. And he knows he says to his mom, chill, it's not time. You know, it's interesting. How does Mary at that point, even though she's his mom's, how does she respond? She turns to the servants and simply says, do what he says. There is a submission there. There is he's in charge. I'm going to let him do what he needs to do. That would be really hard as a mom, right, moms? He's in control. He's got the plan. It's his Father's plan. And I'm going to trust him. My question this morning is, do we trust him in that way? When we know Jesus can do stuff, when we know he can do miraculous things, when we know he could intervene, do we trust him with his timing? Do we trust him with his purposes and his plans? Your first truth this morning in these five verses is this: Jesus acts in power on his own timetable, in his own way, for his own purposes and his Father's purposes, not ours. Does that rub you wrong sometimes? Maybe like this week? That it's not my timetable? And here's the challenge for you as a Christian and me as a Christian: we know he can. We don't believe he can't. We know he can. And so it creates a different kind of difficulty in our lives sometimes to go, hey, God, hey, Jesus, I know you can act in power on behalf of my friends. Will you do it right now? Hey, Jesus, I know you can act in power over sickness, over the betrayal of a friend, over a health issue, a major health issue. I know you can do it, but I need you to do it now. On my timetable, in my way, for my reasons. This is hard, isn't it? To which Jesus might answer, right? He might not. It might be later. It may be in a different way. But those are hard things because it takes us being willing to trust in his wisdom and not our own. I don't know, but there's plenty of things in life. Sometimes I go, is it wise, Lord? Like your path? I got a better way. And so, but that's the beauty of what you see with even his mom here, who would have probably struggled with this with her son more than anyone, right? Not my will, yours. Do what he says. These are hard, hard things. What do we do with those things? The great theologian Morgan Wallen, that's a joke if you hadn't been here, it's your first time. He released a new album this year. I'm a country kid. This is what I listen to sometimes. You can judge me. He released a new long, big album. Have you heard the song, The Dealer? It starts out with him asking about, I've asked God a million questions about this, that, and the other. But the conclusion he comes to with all the questions and unanswered prayers that he has for God, he comes to this conclusion of what we ought to do. We ought to spend more time talking to the dealer than worrying about the hand that we've been dealt. You feel that? I worry about that hand a lot. I don't like the hand. What about you? Can we, through the power of the Spirit, not our own power, like Mary, come to the conclusion with Jesus and do what you will on your timetable, in your way? I want to trust you. And you and I both know that's not like, I've determined to do that today and that's just going to be good for the rest of my life. That's a daily thing, isn't it? But let's determine to be a people that can and do trust Jesus with the hand that we're dealt as it's dealt. See, Jesus acts in power on his own timetable, not ours. But here's the irony of the text. That's why I didn't read all of it. The irony of the text is Jesus ends up doing what? He ends up doing this miraculous thing. But I want you to notice something about how he does it. He doesn't do it bringing attention to himself. Let's read it. I want you to see the purpose in which he does this particular miracle. It's like a shy miracle. It says, and also the implication of how he does it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. Underline that. Each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's how much they could hold. So between 120 and 180 gallons of water is what they could hold altogether. Jesus said to the servants, which Mary had said, hey, do what he says. Fill the jars with water. Not wine. Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. That's basically the caterer. And we don't know if it's the family or the caterer who's messed up the order, right? So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, had now become wine. There's your physical miracle that bends the laws of nature. He did not know where it came from. Though the servants who he had drawn water, the water knew. The master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, the watered down wine, is served. But you have kept the good wine until now. 6 basins of water, between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And Jesus tells them to put water in it. And he turns it into wine. Does he touch it? He doesn't go over there and do anything. He doesn't even speak over it like he does at other places. He just does it. Out of nothing. Kind of like God in the creation that Jesus creates. He does it. He does this incredible miracle. And it says that the head waiter basically says, this is better wine than the beginning wine. It's better than it was. It's interesting in the first century. If you do some studying, there were David Blaines in the first century too. There were like magicians in the first century, sleight of hand guys, that would do this very thing. That they would come to a show and they would turn water into wine, but they needed prep because it was a trick. There was sleight of hand to it. And yet here you have Jesus, the first century, we understand this. Jesus, there's no tricks in this. He doesn't even come and touch it. He turns water into wine. It's a miracle. It's the first miracle that we see, right, of Jesus. And why does he do it? Like, nobody really, if you're looking through the lines of this text, he's not doing this miracle for attention. He's doing it so his friends or his family won't be embarrassed that they ran out of wine. He's not doing it for himself. He's not really doing it to be noticed as the Messiah, this miraculous sign. He's doing it to bless his friends. And yet there's some effect, we'll see. It's really interesting when you come to miracles in the Bible. At every point, you have liberal theologians, particularly from the 19th century, that every miracle that Jesus does, every sign that Jesus does, there's like a physical explanation to make it not literal, to make it not a miracle. There's a denial by some in culture, liberal theologians, to say, no, this really wasn't a miracle. There was just some wine left in the bottom of the basins, and this is really wine. He didn't do a miracle. And on the other side, if you grew up in the evangelical church, the conservative, like deeply conservative side is like, hey, this isn't real alcohol, right? There's no wine here. Can't be. Wine is bad. No, the Bible, we know, right? We'll be sensitive here. I grew up in that. It's wine, like grapes fermenting. There is alcohol in this wine. Drinking is not a sin in and of itself. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. And yet, clearly in the New Testament, being drunk with wine is, because you have no control over the temple of God that is not yours, that is God's. And I would just say this, not as someone who believes, maybe like many of your families believes, but the silent epidemic, I just need to say this, the silent epidemic in Jesus's church today is alcoholism, pornography and alcoholism. And so we ought to be a bit careful. Even with a bad take on what wine is in the Bible, we ought to be careful not to be completely free to know that, man, I drink. Is it because I had a bad day and an awful week and where that can lead? I need to leave that note here. I've talked to more people inside the church that you would never dream have a problem with alcohol. But here's the thing. This text isn't about that. And here I am going for it. The text isn't about wine one way or another. Here's the deal. Jesus made more wine. He made 180 gallons more wine for them to celebrate. But I want you to note something, and this is where I'm going with it, all this. I want you to note something here in verse 6. The symbolism, all right? I want you to note this. There were 6 stone water jars, and what does it say? They were for what? Purification. Thank you. Purification. You're like, where does that come from? Jewish rites of purification. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, there's some Old Testament roots to the idea of washing your hands. Exodus 30, priests, ministers would wash hands before they came into the temple, before they ministered. Leviticus 11 through 15 and the different Levitical laws, there was hand washing for the cleansing of sin that people would do. There were customs in the law for that. There were also in Numbers 19, if you go there, they washed hands if they had to handle a dead body and move a dead body. So there was a ritual cleaning. And then what happened in the New Testament or in the intertestamental time, particularly if you go read the Mishnah in the first century, there are very specific rules for Jews in the first century before they would eat food or go to a wedding or celebrate that they had to come first and wash their hands. And so likely at this wedding, everyone comes in, and it was just part of a Jewish ritual, had roots in the Old Testament, to wash their hands before they came in. Maybe like, not a ritual, but you tell your kids to do before they eat. And so there is a connection here, and I find it quite interesting, and so does every commentator that I read. I make it a point not to try to over-spiritualize a text, because I don't know that that's the meaning of the text and what it is, but every single commentator, solid commentator I read says, I think there's more to this than just a physical miracle. And I agree. I tend to agree with that. He specifically uses jars that are meant in tradition, not Bible, in tradition, to cleanse, to purify. It's as if Jesus takes that water and says, you got to do this every day. Every time you eat, you've got to cleanse your hands, but I'm here to cleanse your heart. He turns it into wine. Do you know what wine represents in the Old Testament? Joy and blessing and celebration. You see the New Testament as representative, the body, blood of Jesus. So here's what I think symbolically is happening. I don't think it's coincidence that Jesus took those jars. There were probably plenty of jars sitting around. He took those jars, old covenant thoughts, old covenant ways, and he makes new wineskins. You ever heard that? There is a spiritual implication to this act, I believe. And so here's your second truth for today. Jesus transforms not only the physical, but also spiritual realities. He certainly, in this text, takes something physical and transforms it. Nobody can do that. But there's also spiritual implication to this. Here's what Jesus is saying. My cleansing is greater. I can make something new. New wineskins out of old. You can do your ritual washings, but you have to do it over and over. And here's what the gospel tells us. It reminds us that we can't wash our own hands spiritually, right? That we can't get the sin and the dirt of sin off of our own hands. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that can make us new, to transform our dirty, sinful hands and hearts and give us clean hands and a pure heart by his own blood. You catch that? Here's my question for you this morning. Do you know that truth? Are you just washing your hands over and over and they're still dirty? You think all the things that you do, coming to church, being a part of something, doing good, being morally good, those things don't give you relationship with God. There's things that happen after you come to know Jesus as a desire to follow him, but your good works can never get you there. It's like washing dirty hands that are going to continue to be dirty and dirty and dirty and dirty. He makes us new. Amen? It's interesting. We're not quite done. See, while Jesus' purpose of this miracle is certainly to be a blessing and save face for his friends, note that it certainly has effect, though, doesn't it? It certainly serves a greater purpose and an effect, particularly with the disciples who are new to believing Jesus is the Messiah. Look at it in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us this. This is the first, this is a note, kind of a side note from John. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples did what? They believed. You're like, well, didn't they believe in the last passage? Yes, right? They believed he's Messiah. There is a growing faith that is produced by this miracle. Note what he calls it, though. He calls it a sign. It's an interesting phrase. You're going to see at least five more things in the Gospel of John that he calls signs. When you think of a sign, like the church sign when you came in, if you came in Co today off of 1488, you saw, I hope you saw, and Road Crew hopes you saw, three signs that said Christ Community Church. One, right at the road. Another one that did what? It pointed you, keep going, still further down, you're not quite there. And then another one that pointed you to the right, into the parking lot. If you came off of Research, there should have been one that, if you're coming from the Woodlands, pointed you right. If you're coming from Magnolia, pointed you left. That pointed in the direction. Did any of you stop your cars? This is kind of silly. Did anybody stop your car at the sign and go, okay, I'm here. I'm ready for worship. Where's everybody at? I've never seen that happen. Why? Because you know a sign just points. There's a stop sign or a sign to come to church. It just points to something ahead. It's a shadow that points you to the substance. It points you to where to go, where to come to church, in this case. And that's what these signs, these miracles are for people. They are not meant to hover around and go, wow, I need more of that. Remember what Jesus does after he's performed a lot of these signs and miracles? What does he say? I said, I'm going to stop doing this. Because people only want a sign. They only want something miraculous. They only want something emotional. They only want to see the show. They don't want to see me. See, the signs point to the Savior. That's the point of the signs. And you're going to see more of these. You're going to see at least five. Some people say there's seven. You're going to see in the next few chapters more of these signs. You're going to see in chapter four, you're going to see more and more evidence in miraculous things. You see here in Cana, water turned to wine. You're going to see the healing of a royal official in chapter four in Cana. You're going to see a healing of a lame man. You're going to see Jesus take loaves and fishes and multiply them to 5,000 people. That's a sign. Some people think Jesus walking on water to his disciples is a sign. The healing of the man born blind is a sign. This is what John says. And then the big one, right? Raising Lazarus from the dead. Signs. But they're just signs. They're meant to draw you in to believe in who Jesus is, right? But they're just signs that point to a greater reality. See also the purpose of the book of John. Does anybody remember? Some books have purpose statements. Some books of the Bible, you can find them. If you go to John chapter 20, remember the purpose statement of this book. I love how this all ties in. The purpose statement of the book of John in chapter 20, look at this. Verse 30 says this. This is what John says. Here's why I'm writing this. Here's why I'm telling you about the identity of Jesus. Here's what it says. Now, Jesus did many other what? Signs, miracles. In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you, by believing, you will have what? Life in his name. Miracles of Jesus are meant to point you to the Savior, to believe in the Savior, to have life in his name. Well, so here's the question. Are you, am I, chasing signposts? Are we chasing the signs of the miraculous, of the exciting, of the things that engage us, the mountaintop experience, which, by the way, are fine in and of themselves? Are we chasing that? Are we chasing what they point to in the person and work of Jesus? People say it this way, are we chasing after the gifts that God brings, or are we chasing after the gift giver? There's a place for miraculous. There's a place for God doing amazing work, but it's meant to point us back to him. It's not meant us to sit on the side of a road staring at a sign, is it? So what are we chasing? Do I need, and you're going, man, I'm so far from that. Right? I can barely raise my hand in church. You know, I'm not emotional. I'm a Bible guy. I'm a Reformed Bible guy. Frozen chosen, right? We're like, we're so far from that, are we? There are plenty of times in my own life, I'm like, God, I just need you. I need to see it, right? I need you to show up on my time. I need something more. And there's a sense in which that is not a bad thing, but if I'm relying on the miraculous to define and shape my relationship with Jesus, I'm missing the boat. It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. He's the Savior. But let me ask this question. Because we're going to keep seeing for the next like nine chapters, we're going to keep seeing miracles, right? That authenticate the person and work of Jesus. So let me ask you, if you had to answer, you don't have to do it out loud, rhetorical question, but what do you think this is the greatest miracle? You could probably argue a number of them. I mean, you rightfully say, hey, resurrection of Jesus from Jesus' end, yes, right? The most significant one. But what's the most significant thing for you and me? I think the greatest sign, the greatest miracle is something that we often don't consider miraculous, but we ought to. I think the greatest miracle is this. That God, through his son, is willing to take a people not invited to his wedding. Not invited. A people who have dirty hands that can't be cleaned on their own. Mine, yours. No amount of purifying with water will do. And adopts us into his family and lets us come and sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb, who lets us come and sit at his table, who by virtue of his Son's blood and his Son's body cleanses us from our sins, something that we can't do in and of ourselves. That, to me, personally, is the greatest of all miracles, that God, by his grace, through his Son, would make a sinner like me a saint. Right? That's the gospel. That's the good news. That by virtue of his death and resurrection that he didn't deserve, and that we can't merit, that he would invite us into his family upon faith and repentance. What a gift. That's a miracle. So as we leave today, if I could wrap a bow on this, if I could tie this together, I would say it this way, and this is your takeaway today, C3. Look beyond the signs. The signs are fine. Look beyond the signs to what they point to. Look beyond the signs to the Savior who both saves and sustains you. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you've shown us through your Son that we don't deserve as a people who can try to wash our sins away in our dirty hands, but we can't do it. We need you to transform by your power our lives. And you've done that through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, that they would see these signs, that they would acknowledge these signs, and then they would understand that the Savior has died on a cross for their sins. And Lord, I pray for us, if we know Jesus here this morning, that you would remind us that what we are seeking is not a sign to sustain us. We're still seeking the Savior. And he opens wide his arms for us. Blessed are those who are seek righteousness. They should be satisfied. You take us even in our weariness and our need, and you meet us where we're at. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.